Thanks very much, Dr. Allison. I feel like it's funny, people don't want to be around me, don't want to shake my hand. And one of the challenges of laboring in a foreign country, I think it was the Ulster Television interviewed our brother Bill Woods, who's been set in South America in Brazil for many years, and they said, well, what do you get out of this working in the Amazon? He says, I get typhus and named all these diseases. And the reporter just, you know, it was his humor. But I don't know why I get so many of the sicknesses. I think I was getting malaria every 6 weeks and was able to get rid of it, I think. But I don't have a great deal of strength. And I said to Dr. Allison, I'll preach short this morning. He didn't believe that. But it's great to be back. I left Jamaica. It was partly for the reason to get back here and get an opportunity to speak here. I wanted to get a chance to see my family before I went to Northern Ireland, and I knew probably we were going to go right from Northern Ireland, Lord willing, back to Liberia. But when I got sick, we were also trying to set up a bookstore down there, and after a month, it didn't look like it was going to work as I had hoped. However, I think they could do it. One of the amazing things in here in Little London, which is a very impoverished part of the country, and the first day we set out our stall, we sold a $50 Bible, leather Bible. So it tells you there's people that are there that can spend money. That's important because you have to pay your staff, you have to pay your rent, electricity, and all the other things that are involved. Pray for that work there in Jamaica. It's not easy when you don't have a missionary. I mean, maybe some of those there might not like to hear it said that way, but it's true. You need someone that has had years of education. It's not just education. You need the Spirit of God. You need the power of God, but you need someone that really knows the Word of God and to seek to take a work forward, and we need the wisdom of the Lord there. I asked Dr. Ellison this morning to read Deuteronomy 28, and I wrestled very much with what to preach. I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to preach exactly what I preached the last time I was here. I don't necessarily write down what I preach. But I do very distinctly remember what I preached on the Sunday morning when I was here last January. Something to the same effect, not the same message. But a burden that's been on my heart. I would suppose that when missionaries go around to the churches, especially the subject I've been preaching on, they would say, well, that's, brother, could you not preach something about getting into the foreign lands and preaching the gospel? When I said to you this morning about our church here in Malvern, or our churches in North America, we in Liberia are doing exactly what you are doing. You're preaching the gospel to people, but the gospel is not just justification, as you know. It is sanctification. It is the whole picture. I remember when I did my paper on sanctification, Dr. Allison gave me a book, the first book to read. He was my, I guess, monitor for the paper I wrote in the Theological Hall. He says, you need to read on justification to be able to understand sanctification. And then when you deal with the gospel, so you're dealing with both justification and sanctification, and we're seeking to teach people how to live. And of course, they're motivated by justification. That's true. But Paul never stops at Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Goes on to 4, 5, and 6 and begins to work out the gospel. We were certainly taught that. That was something I was taught in the Theological Hall. I said to one of our ministers what I was going to be preaching on, as I preached the same message, really, or an adaptation of it, depending on how I feel led, in our churches. I gave him the subject of what I was going to preach on. I said the title actually was called Poverty and the Protestant Work Ethic, and he got up and he read Deuteronomy 28. He just picked that text with the Reverend John Wagner, and he sat down after he read it. I said to him, now, he read a text that some would say shouldn't really be read in reference to the blessing of God financially or morally upon a nation when it applies to Israel, because Israel was a specific nation. It was a theocracy. Those things were promised to them. And some would say you could not equate that to other countries. He says, well, I think it has a broader application. And I think when you look at America today, America is the most powerful country in the world. You know, there's a reason for that. I know we have declined, but it is because of the history of what the gospel has done in shaping our country. If you look back at the Puritans, if you read them, if you look back at the Pilgrims especially, who were different than the Puritans in the sense that they separated from the Church of England, and also had a different view, in some sense, of the relationship of government to the church. Not in every case. They certainly believed they were coming here to set up a nation that would be a city set upon a hill. And God honored that. We read William Bradford's Plymouth Plantation and see the way God used our nation in the early days. And it is amazing to me how we are drifting so far from the gospel today, and yet God has still been good to us. If you look at a chart, I don't know the statistics, it seems that we are almost to 50 states accepting what they euphemistically term same-sex marriage. We are now legalizing marijuana, at least Colorado has. I don't know, I haven't followed it. But we are drifting far, far away from the moral stand that we had. And that is because, as Dr. Allison was praying this morning, because of the church. And when you look back at the history of our nation, the end of the 1800s, and you see a decline in regard to the gospel and the mainline denominations, it was shortly after that morality began to decline, the nation declined. But nevertheless, in all of that, and I can speak from experience, that when you travel around the world, whether you go to South America, and I've been there, I've been to Chile, when I was 18 years old, it was my first experience in getting out of America. I was in Kenya when I was 19 years old. Then, of course, I've been to Kenya many times since. Of course, you know I'm in Liberia. I've gone to Spain. And when you look at these different countries, you begin to see what the gospel really has done in our land and in our nation. And it is the gospel that stabilizes us. We have still great benefits from the gospel. And we are still very prosperous, even financially. We are very stable as a country. And I understand. I understand all that's going on. I understand the national debt, all those things. I'm sure I understand that completely. I'm just saying, yet we are still stable. Your life and my life as we're here in this country goes on. And God has done that. He has blessed us as a people. We have much to be thankful for. And we need to recognize that when we go and we labor in foreign countries, that they do not understand historically why we are the way we are. They do not understand. I've often said that to our people in Liberia, and I've said it in Kenya, yes, it is true. We have corruption in our government. It's true. When it's found out, normally, almost 100% of the time, those people are prosecuted. That does not happen in many developing countries. They are corrupt to the core. Dr. Saunders and I just tried to get books, Bibles, into Jamaica, and I just was amazed. It was the same story. The customs agent was helping herself to a $40 Bible, and she had no business doing that. Of course, I didn't say that. If I was in Liberia, I would have said it. But no business. But this is the mindset of people. It is nothing to steal. And yes, we have theft here. I understand that. Yes. But we have a semblance of law and order, and it comes as a result of the gospel. What I've been preaching in our churches is just one text. I'm really focusing on the text. It's a launch to speak on what I've been burdened about. And it's the text, Proverbs 14:34. Proverbs 14:34. You're familiar with it. It is that verse that says, righteousness exalted a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It is righteousness that raises up a nation. Nations are raised up and they are stabilized because of righteousness. But it is sin that breaks down or becomes a reproach to any nation, or as it says here, any people. And when you think of that word righteousness, which you're very familiar with, that is the term that the Lord has set forth to present the gospel. Because that's what we're dealing with, the righteousness of God. And this text or this passage of scripture that Dr. Allison read this morning, when it speaks about the Lord financially blessing Israel, in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that you set your hand to do, it will bless thee and the land which the Lord gives you. The Lord shall establish you a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if, he says if, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And what that's referring to is the outworking of righteousness. That is sanctification. In other words, righteousness is that which exalts a nation when justification is preached, when the gospel is preached. If it is true justification, you will always have a people who are changed. It absolutely has to be. And if a large enough people are changed, in other words, if you have a revival in your nation, as the Protestant Reformation was, you will see a transformation in your country. It has to happen. It will shake your nations to the very foundation. And that is what happened in Europe. And that is what happened in America because of those Europeans that came and labored and worked and lived here. It is the gospel that does it. And it is only the gospel that does it. And that's why we preach righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ, that men need a righteousness. You know, it was, and I believe I mentioned this to you before, it was John Calvin. It was also Martin Luther, but it was primarily John Calvin that emphasized the fact that when men come to know Christ as their Savior, when they see righteousness, that's going to affect completely how they live, especially in their work, in their labor. When you address the subject of righteousness, you are talking about work. Even when the gospel speaks about righteousness, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's by God's mercy, or according to his mercy, he saves us. And prior to the Reformation, all that men did, they believed that they were getting acceptance with God by their works. In other words, all that they did in life, everything, not just coming to church and going through the ritual of what the Church of Rome said they should do for acceptance, but I'm talking about their occupation, the way they labored, whether they were farmers or whether they were joiners or whatever they did as their occupation in life. All that they did, they believed, was measured by the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And when the gospel came in, particularly the doctrine of justification was preached, it affected then how people worked. It affected them in their occupation. When the gospel came, they were unbelievably liberated. Liberated in the extreme, to where now, as they did their occupation, they were no longer in bondage. They worked and they labored out of joy to the glory of God, whether they ate, whether they drank, no matter what they did it all to the glory of God. And that brought about a great liberty. And that brought about a great prosperity. Because now the farmer was in the field, recognizing that he was no longer under the bondage of the law. He was now liberated in Christ. And if he failed in what he did, or if he didn't do it as he ought to do it perfectly, he understood that there was one that was perfect, Jesus Christ, a righteous judge, and he was in union with that one. Therefore, he had full acceptance with God. And that was never a license to sin. Paul, of course, addressed that. Shall we, do we make void the law through faith? No, we establish the law. And he also said in Romans 6:1, the same exact thing. The fact of the matter is that it changed how people lived. And it changed how they served. And it changed how they worked. It changed how honest they were as well. You know, I have often said to those in Liberia, and I've said it in Kenya, You want prosperity in your country, but it does not come apart from the gospel shaping a man's life so that he keeps the law. If you think an investor is going to come from America or from Europe and plunk down money that they have worked and labored for, plunk it down in your country, and you refuse to get up out of bed in the morning to come to the factory that that investor has just built, and then you steal off the conveyor belt things and you're not honest with the money, do you think they're going to come and invest in your country? That's why investors come. It's because there's righteousness. Look, take, for example, Bob Jones University. For many years, they were not accredited. And it didn't matter. Now, today it matters. It's a different society we live in. But back then, it didn't matter. Because when they went to apply for jobs and people found out they were from Bob Jones University, they understood that the school was a moral school, that students were taught to work hard and to get up on time and to be upright and to be godly and be honest and to be frugal and to be wise in all that they do. And so people wanted to hire them. They were not so concerned about whether they had a degree. They were more concerned with that this guy's honest. He's even an ungodly man. Though he didn't like them because they were religious or Christians, he would hire them because he knew that person was going to make me money. That person's going to help my business. How do I know that? Because he works hard. He gets up. He's honest. He's not going to come in with sticky fingers. And I can tell you from personal experience, I was saved at age 17. And all the places that I have worked, I've been very honest. And I had a very good testimony. And bosses who hated because I would witness would still keep me on when he was laying everybody else off when he had budget cuts. Because he knew that he could trust me. And you know, a nation is like that. Righteousness exalts a nation. It is the gospel that changes the nation that you live in and the nation that I live in. I'm most interested in this passage, and it speaks about the fact that Israel was a nation that would lend, verse 12 says, unto many nations and not borrow. I tell you, that speaks in many ways of our country, at least historically here. A nation that was blessed of God. They lend. They do not borrow. And I've always been impressed. This has always struck me, and I'm sure I said this to you before. When I look particularly at Africa, because I've lived there now for 7 years, with the exception of these few months that I've been out of the country, I've often said to those in Africa who struggle under what they define as poverty, and they look to America particularly, and they say, I wish we were like you. I wish we had. I want to go and live in your country. Why? Why do you? Because you're such a wealthy country. Now, wait a minute. Do you know that you have more wealth than we have in Africa? Oh, no, we don't. I said, oh, you do. Oh, you do. If you want to look at the history of America, our gold rush days are over. The gold isn't gone. They have tons of gold. You go to Ivory Coast, you go to Liberia, you go to Sierra Leone, you go to many West African countries, you find there's a tremendous amount of gold. There's a tremendous amount of diamonds. We had a man come out from Northern Ireland to visit us and stay with us there on the compound. And he worked for a company called AcerMittal. And he was responsible for overseeing some of the iron ore digging in Liberia. And I said, tell me a bit about that. What is iron ore? Oh, it's in the soil. I said, well, does Liberia have a lot of iron ore? Oh, yes. Liberia is one of the richest countries when it comes to iron ore in the soil, in the ground. And so there's a lot of nations looking for that. So your country is very wealthy. And then when I look at the growing season, you think about this. If you try to grow things here, we are suffering right now under great cold. We can't grow things in this cold. You think of the homesteaders that used to go out west. Many of them died because they had such a short growing season. They had to quick get their crops in the ground and grow their food. And yet, you look at our country, which is not super conducive to growing, and Canada is the same. Even the pilgrims that came struggled greatly because of the frost coming. Yet you go to Africa and many of the nations that are around the equator, which are the poorest, and yet they have the greatest climate. They can grow year-round. They can get several crops. It's the same in South America, among the Spanish speakers that are down there. Why is it that we, who do not have a great growing season, are the breadbasket for the world? Have you ever thought of that? Why are we? We should not be. For we don't have the best land. They have the best land. It is the gospel that has done that. It is because of righteousness that is in the heart of men. When they come to Christ. You even recognize very clearly that the scripture speaks about a sanctifying influence. If you are a saved person in your community, and there are enough saved people in the community, those that are unsaved, they will be affected by that. You will be, the Bible says, Christ said, the salt of the earth. You actually have a preserving effect upon the ungodly around you. I recognize that not everybody in America historically has come to Christ. Not all the founding fathers were Christians. They weren't. But there was a sanctifying influence. How is it that a Benjamin Franklin could suggest prayer when the Continental Congress was at a standstill as to how to move forward with a representative government and give everybody equal and fair voice? He wasn't even a believer. And yet he was given an offering as he heard George Whitefield preach. And he wasn't a believer. He wanted to hold on to his gold. But he still gave it. There was a sanctifying influence. That's the same in the marriage relationship. The unsaved spouse is sanctified. Not salvifically. I understand they're not justified and sanctified, but the word is holy. There's a holy influence to where the ungodly are afraid to sin. And that's why nations are exalted. That is what stabilizes. It is when the gospel comes. It shapes that nation. And we as God's people have to be very careful that we understand that nations are different around the world today because of what the gospel has not done there and what it has done for us. Now, let's not forget what the Lord said to Israel. Lest you think you are somebody special. Unless you think particularly that your race is special. I'm conscious that we are a multicultural society. We are a melting pot. So we have people from all parts of the world. Actually, Canada, Toronto is 10 times more a melting pot. I was speaking to the congregation in Toronto. We have people from India, people from Africa, people from Korea, people from China. The Canadian government has a different immigration policy. You have people from all over the world. And I said to some that were there, I said, some of you from India, you know, as you go back to a Hindu society, it is different. And then they said to me at the door, you're exactly right. There's something unique even in Canada, as they have gotten the gospel in a similar way, as many even went up north to the Ontario area that knew the gospel. They recognize there is a difference. And that is not a racial thing. I think Israel, they were in somewhat at times thought, oh, we as the Jewish race are better than others. And you remember what the Lord said to them? The Lord said in Matthew that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Unless you think your nation is somehow special, Israel, because you are of Abraham's seed. No, not at all. It has nothing to do with your race. It has to do with the culture that has been shaped by the gospel. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and that's when the gospel came in power, the Lord said, well, there's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no barbarian, there's no Scythian. A barbarian was probably a word that came about through the word Babel. That's what it sounded like when you heard a foreigner, when he spoke, he was just babbling. And therefore, they're not of us. We are better than they. None of that. That's not what the gospel does. It is the gospel that shapes a nation apart from the people. It is God's grace that comes. And so, lest you would think that you are better than others, it is not that. Righteousness exalts a nation because of what the gospel has done. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. These are some of the thoughts that I have been sharing with our people. And the reason I have been sharing them, I do believe that we in the Free Church, we need to be very, very careful in how we enter into foreign countries that are in great need financially or appear to be in great need. I mean, the Bible tells us that the gospel affects every area of society. If I want to deal, as I said in Sunday school, with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, I'm looking into the medical field, and I'm seeing that it was the Christians that discovered many things about germs, and also Christians are those that seek to preserve life. And again, you can see that contrast. If there is a car accident here, people will rush to help the people. I tell you, I have lived in Africa long enough to see people stand and watch people die. And I even said that some of our men, in teaching them, they were kind of like, we don't do that here. I said, you do. And just the next day, someone got hit by a car, and they all stand around and watch as he was dying. Well, what happens to, Joanne gave me this little thing for CPR. You put it in the person's mouth to resuscitate them if you can do it. Why do we think that way? It is the gospel that has done that. We've been brought up that way. We've been taught how to do CPR and resuscitate people. We have been taught how to stop someone from bleeding. That is the sixth commandment. That is what the gospel has done. You say, no, that's not the gospel. Oh, it is the gospel. Righteousness exalteth the nation. The medical establishment, and I understand we are drifting far from that. You don't have to tell me I'm in big trouble with Barack Obama over the medical thing because I didn't get all the insurance. But how do you do that when you're out of the country and blah, blah, blah? Anyway, that's another subject. But the Sixth Commandment, that touches right on the gospel. And the Christians have led in that. Christians were not the only ones, but the Christians have led in it. The Seventh Commandment as well. If you want to talk about adultery, remember the commandments are very broad. They define the whole issue of morality and especially marriage. And Paul talked about marriage in the early church. He spoke to them about the role of the husband and the role of the wife and the role of the mother and the role of the father and the responsibility of the children to their parents. Paul addressed those things as he preached the gospel. He did. And what did it do? It stabilized society. It even advanced the gospel more. I remember one of our ministers preaching. It was his own speculation, but I think he has a point. You look at Paul, when he went, or not Paul, but you look at the gospel when it was preached in Jerusalem to the Jews, how many came to Christ. There was that family unit where children could be taught in the fear of God, and it advanced the gospel. But you go to Athens, where it was the wisdom of this world and human philosophy, what did you see as a result? At least we see that there, from the biblical account, there really is no record of a move of God. There is a debate on Mars Hill, but that seems to be just about it. We don't see a widespread move of God. But the gospel, and when you talk about the seventh commandment, you are addressing sociology, what they learn in the secular university, where they and those institutions. Why are societies the way they are? Why do they think the way they are? Why? It comes down to the family. Yes, the church is there. Yes, the government is there. I understand there are God-ordained institutions, but it is the mother and the father and the fear of God that shape that child. And if you don't shape a child, I mean, you can even see young people that never came to Christ yet brought up in a godly home, that they are shaped. They think differently. They go out in the world and they look at those other people. Those other people are very strange in the way they do things and the way they think. They see there's another worldview. And a society that loses the family, it collapses. And I tell you, you come into countries, as I have traveled to many countries, and you, when I was 18, I first went to Kenya, and I walked into a village, and I said to the person with me, who are all these children? Where are their parents? And all these children were sitting around the fire cooking food. I thought, doesn't mom cook food? Doesn't dad cook food? Did they not? No. Oh, these kids, they don't know where their parents are. Well, why? Well, because the dad left and the dad had a relationship with this woman. And it, I mean, that is the cultural mind. I tell you, it is the cultural mindset. It is the bravado, often in Africa, of an African man that he has many, many women. That's where polygamy comes from. But still, now it's not even marriage. It's that you've got a child with this woman and that one and the other woman. That is not an exaggeration. They will tell you that. It's because the gospel has not shaped that culture. But you even see as we depart from the gospel, do we not have that same thing? 75 years ago, I mean 50 years ago, did not marriage, is that not something that began to break down? I can remember as a young boy standing on the street where I grew up and I went down the line and said, they're divorced. And right around everybody except for the Nichols down the street and our family. And of course it eventually came to our family as well. But we see that drift. Well, there's the seventh commandment. The family was stabilized historically in our country. The leave it to beaver mindset, which if you play back today, no one would even understand. What's this all about? Today, the television is the same-sex couple. That type of thing is being promoted today. But in the extreme, the ninth commandment. I'll skip the eighth for the moment. The ninth commandment. Bearing false witness. Now, I don't know, we don't normally address the Tenth Commandment in our laws. And the reason we don't do that is because when a person is coveting, you can't prosecute a person for what they think. You can only prosecute, and we learn this in criminal justice, for what they, when they act upon their beliefs or their thoughts. So you're allowed to think what you want. Now in God's courts, it's different. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And you'll give an account for that. If a man looks and lusts, or a man hates, that's different. I'm talking about the land, the nation, the country. So normally we don't put laws up in relation to the tenth. But the ninth, when you deal with bearing false witness, that addresses every issue of your contracts. That addresses your legal system. When you enter into courts, and I tell you, it is the most mind-boggling thing when you come into a court and you know that you are the one that is just, and you are the one that they have actually stolen from me. And you get nowhere. And you come to find out the judge has taken a bribe. You can't prove these things because they're done in secret. But it is very unsettling. And it takes you back to saying, now the country that I have come from, they are different. Why? Because the gospel has shaped that nation. Because of the Protestant Reformation particularly. And I'm not diminishing the Great Awakening. Now obviously that was a rekindling. If we didn't have that, we would be far more gone than we are today. But there's something to be said for that honesty that's in a nation. It has come about because men were justified, they were liberated. They didn't make void the law through faith, they established the law. Even James says, if a man says he has justification, saving faith through saving faith, and he doesn't have any works, well, that's not true saving faith then, because sanctification always must follow justification. It has to be. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained also, if I can add that word, that we should walk in them. So it affects then your society, and it's honesty. And again, as I said a minute ago, your investors will come into a country that is seeking to set forth properly and legally the ninth commandment. Really, that's the role of the government. It bears the sword. It punishes evildoers. Boy, talk about... Well, let's not get off on what the government has stuck its nose into. I can't. It's a craziness today. They're off on all these other things. The government would do well to stick to enforcing contracts. That would go a far way to stabilize your nation instead of all the other nonsense that gets itself involved in. But then the eighth commandment. You've heard me preach on this before the last time I was here. And it's a serious one. Because you're addressing the issue of money. And you're addressing the issue particularly of work. You know, I never thought about the eighth commandment referencing the subject of work. But you are familiar with the larger catechism. Maybe not. Actually, I don't think we're as familiar with the larger catechism as we should be. The little I have read of the larger catechism, it is so far more developed than the shorter catechism, I would rather read it. It is amazing how the larger catechism develops the commandments in such a relevant way for our day that we live in. I would say that the exposition of the Word of God back in the 1600s would not have been relevant for today. Obviously, it must be, because the Bible is relevant. But one of the duties required in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And you would never think that it addresses the subject of hard work. But it says this, the duties required in the eighth commandment are a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose those things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation, to sustain our nature, and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality. So it's talking about work and money, and I find it interesting that it says that the eighth commandment, the duties required are a provident care. There's providence. That means God deals with these things, obviously. In the Lord's Prayer, we're dealing with sin and temptation. Lead us not into that. And the Lord says, give us this day our daily bread. You should also pray about that. That's important, too. Well, here they say in the eighth commandment, the duties required there are a provident care and study to get. So I must have care under the providence of God and study to get money, to keep money, to use money. If you said that today, what would they say? You're greedy, and we must tax you higher because you have done sinful things to get your money. Now, if you got your money through stealing, fine. But if you got it through hard labor and hard work, you shouldn't be penalized, and you shouldn't be demonized. But isn't that the way it is today? That's because of egalitarianism. Egalitarianism, everybody must be equal. Well, everybody's not equal. You didn't grow up where I grew up, and you didn't have the money that I didn't have or did have. You didn't get the same education that I got. Or maybe you got more than I got. And therefore, you are going to make more than I will make. You are more skilled in this. That is life. It's the same with the outcome. You cannot dictate outcome. You want to say, well, we must hire so many women to the job. Well, why? Because there are not enough women representing the workforce. Well, we can address the subject of women in the workforce. That's not what I'm going to talk about. But I will say to you that there we are again back on making laws about coveting. How can I make a law on the Tenth Commandment about whether or not a man thinks something evil towards women and doesn't want to hire a woman? You can't do that. You can't make laws that way. It'll never work. The fact of the matter is, if a woman can do the job better, or a black person, or whatever race it is, they can do the job better, any man with any sense that wants to make money is going to hire that person. If they're extremely prejudiced, then it's their loss, and their company will collapse if they live that way. That's reality. That is reality. At the end of the day, the Bible tells you very plainly, coming back to this, that we are to get and keep. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not to make money an idol. I know that. We're not to lay up treasures on earth. No. But we can use our money for to the glory of God, for the good of the glory of God. And Christians ought to do that. I say this addresses the issue of the poor. As I spoke last time on such a subject, it was that which came into my mind when I was robbed in Liberia, and it caused me to think, well, what? Why do people steal? Why do men break in and take the window bars off the kitchen window and come into my house while I'm sleeping at night with machetes and beat me for money in the safe? Why do they do that? Because it's easier to do that than it is to go out and work and earn that money. That money, actually, not so much for the gold standard, that money, that paper is very valuable. What's valuable about it? It represents your work. You people that gave that money to build in construction, you actually put so many hours of work in that. That dollar bill or $10 bill or $20 or $100 or whatever it was, it was representative of your work and your labor. And you get so much paper for your work. So there, that's the value of it. It is work. Well, those men that came in didn't want to work, you see. It's too hard to do that. And so therefore they stole it. And that's why Paul had to say to the church at Ephesus, now, here, there's the gospel, this is what it is, but let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands. Why did he address the subject of work and labor to sustain yourself, to eat, to get money, to keep money, to live in the context of stealing? Because that's the issue. People do not want to obey the eighth commandment as ungodly because, very simply, they don't want to work. And that comes down to the curse, does it not? It comes down to the fact when you think about the fall of man, you remember, let's not forget that when we think about the eighth commandment, we think about work. That work was ordained by God before the fall. In Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took man, God put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word to dress is to labor, to work. It's sometimes translated to till. Adam was to till that ground. Now, that's what work is all about. I've said this before too. I've said this in all of our churches. We work to eat. That's why dirt is the most valuable thing in water. It really is. You'll give up all your gold for food. You can be assured of that. That's what we're doing. You work because, and that's why the Lord says that you should not get sidetracked on that. You eat and you drink to the glory of God. And it's not an end in itself. The fact of the matter is God ordained work before that. But men don't want to work. Once the fall came, you remember what the Lord said. The Lord said to Adam, because you've hearkened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shouldn't eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. That's why men don't want to work, because it's hard, because there's thorns, there's thistles in the ground, and it takes great effort to grow food. It takes great effort. The Lord says to the believer, he that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. Particularly in missions, when you enter into countries, you're dealing with all these commandments. You are addressing these issues. You have to teach the Christian. Don't stand over someone who's dying on the street in a car accident and pray for them. That is the danger of legs. You can pray while you're working, but seek to help them. Seek to stop the bleeding carefully. Whatever it may be, and the eighth commandment is exactly the same. The eighth commandment is very clear. And Paul, he had to say to the church at Thessalonica, now wait a minute, brethren. We hear that there are some walking among you that are disorderly. They're not working at all. They're busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the gospel issue, Paul says, that with quietness they work, and they eat their own bread. I like that word, their own bread. I never noticed it until Dr. Allison came out of Liberia. And just off the cuff, he preached this full message on this subject just before one of the workshops. And he says, eat your own bread. That means you're not eating your brother's bread. Now, your brother can help you. Yeah, there are times when we have need. The Lord says we're not Christians if we shut up our bowels of compassion when people have need. There are such things as the poor. The poor do exist, but I said to you the last time I was here, there is a misdefining by the United Nations, particularly, of poverty. And many people in impoverished countries, or I say developing countries, define poverty by comparing themselves with our country. First, they don't understand how the wealth came about in our nation through the gospel. But they compare themselves to our country and they say, until I reach that level of wealth that they have, I'm poor. And the Bible never defines poverty that way. Poverty is defined as someone that cannot meet their needs. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said very clearly to Timothy, as you're going to go out and preach, this is very important for you to know. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Timothy. We brought nothing into this world, it is certain we shall carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, you are therewith to be content, because, or for, the love of money is the root of all evil. The definition of poverty is more defined based upon a love of money than it is upon reality. As I said to you before, our men in the church in Liberia, I said, your salary will come, you make it gifts, you make it help, but your salary will come from the people in your congregation. If they're breathing, they have enough, right? Because your breath, your breathing, taking oxygen in and out, is directly related to the water and the food that you consume. It is. That's life. The goal is to get the pastor to be able to breathe too. And how do you do that? You get 10 heads of household that can give at least 10%. If we want to go by a basis of the tithe, actually it's probably more than that scripturally. But that's a basis from the Old Testament we could work on. And I say 10 heads of household times 10%, that's 10 times 10, that's 100%. That means I can give 100% to the pastor and he should be able to breathe too. Because he's eating and drinking. It's his water and his food. That's reality. But you find that people don't give. That's probably the same in our church as you do in many cases. But they don't give. Why? We're poor. We shouldn't give. You over there should give to us. No, just a minute. Are you working? Well, let me set you up on a job. Okay, the last 2 days. We set you up on a job, we invest in some, you go sell these. Last 2 days. Now we're gonna withdraw ourselves from you. Well, that's not right. Well, Paul says that we need to do that, brethren. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And who's not obeyed the commandment which has come from us. What's the disorderly commandment? He's not working. He refuses. No, there's not a job, there's some situation where you need it. If there's a virus that has collapsed the country, I'm not talking about that. Talking about your everyday labor and work. You need to work. Okay, you're under discipline now. Oh, it's terrible. No, but Paul did that. He put them under discipline. And they're very good at making phone calls then overseas to say, oh, send us this, send us that. I said, nonsense. I'll not be there with that. Absolutely not. They've been admonished according to the scriptures. This is what the scripture says. You need to shake yourselves, friends. Don't get a romanticism about the mission field. Do not get a romanticism. It is not romantic. It is the same thing you're doing here. The same labors you have. The same discipline issues. People are no different no matter where you go. We are all the same. But you get an idea, well, that's the moon. That's the moon. It's not the moon. That's the earth. And even if it was, when we put the state base, the space station on the moon that they're talking about, or going to Mars, and if we ever send a preacher up there, it's still going to be the same. You have to apply the Bible to the day. You have to apply the Bible to the day. The eighth commandment. Righteousness exalts a nation. It is sin that is a reproach to any people. We have a great advantage. God has been very good to us, not because we were more in number, but because God was good to us. God was gracious to us. And therefore, when we go out and we preach, whether we go to Spain, whether we go to Kenya, whether we go to Liberia, whether we go to Mexico, whether we go to the Ukraine, or whether we go to the Czech Republic, as we have a missionary there, whatever part of the world we go in to preach the gospel, we need to remember that it is the Lord that must give us wisdom. And we remember that nations, they rise and fall because the gospel has shaped. And I always say whenever whenever I preach this, that our goal and our purpose is not to shape a nation. It will happen automatically. But if you've got people that do not understand that, they will try to shape the nation politically. Now, politics will be affected. Obviously, it will be affected. That's the fifth commandment. That structure of authority, to obey those that are in authority over you. The fifth commandment is also involved in this. You'll have political stability in your nation as the gospel shapes the nation. But it is the gospel that's first. You never put the cart before the horse. These things will flow. All of this, economics, medical, the sociological, the legal system, the political system, they will all flow from the gospel. And you need to be very careful that you don't leave the gospel and seek to implement these things, whether it's in the foreign field or here or wherever. It is the gospel that's first. Righteousness addresses justification and it addresses sanctification. Of course, when the both of them meet, it addresses glorification. That's what Proverbs is speaking about. It raises up a nation, righteousness, the gospel, and all that flows from it. But sin, it breaks down a nation and it is a reproach to any people. I trust that those thoughts this morning will help us to think and to be very careful how we labor throughout the world as a mission church. Let's close the meeting with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, help us, we pray, to have greater wisdom as we work and we labor for the gospel of Christ. Lord, when we think about a subject like this, we mourn at our own state and condition. We see our nation crumbling. Lord, help us to be able to communicate the gospel. We think of what we thought about in Sunday school. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And Lord, we know that thou hast ordained the gospel, preaching of it, getting into the ears and then the mind and then the heart of the people. And Lord, we know that only thou canst bring fruit in the heart that you've told us to water and to sow. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst help us to be even more creative in how we sow. In this day of Twitter and Facebook and all these other means of communication, give us great boldness and wisdom to use these things to seek to again get a voice for Christ and for the gospel. Lord, as we stretch out around the world, give us great wisdom that we would be ever so cautious. Deliver us from that romanticism that falls upon us. That greener pastures that are far away. Lord, God, let us know it is nothing different than what we labor and struggle with in our home front. Lord, we ask that you would give us that great help and wisdom to do all for thy glory and see great advancements before Christ. Dismiss us this morning with thy blessing. We pray, keep us in thy fear in Christ's name.